Go ahead and open your Bible to Luke chapter number 1, where we have just started talking about how Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have a miracle baby, and how this miracle baby is going to be an important part of the gospel story. Now, I believe the year is 8 BC. I believe it's probably February. I will explain my reasons for that as we proceed a little bit farther in, so just be patient. And we know that Zacharias is an older priest, probably in his 60s is my best guess, and he is on one of his 2 weeks of service for every year at Jerusalem. And during this week of service, his name is picked by divine lot to go in during the hour of prayer, the hour of incense, the time of the sacrifice of the lamb, to offer the incense inside the temple building. While he's in there all by himself and has offered the prayer, suddenly an angel appears to him. And he is, of course, terrified. I believe he was very worried that he might have done something wrong in the procedure and that the angel was there to execute him. But that's not the case. And the angel tells him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And I think that's all about his official work. Then the angel gives him the bigger news, the reason that he's there. And this is all in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yohanan." Now, this is a mixture of information and directives. You will have joy and gladness, and that makes good sense. These guys are going to be excited about having a baby. "And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord," before he who is. That's going to be explained in a moment as to why everybody else is going to be excited by this guy. Now, here comes one of the main directives. "He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, there is something from the Old Testament, a Jewish practice called being a Nazirite. Now, this is not being from the city of Nazareth. That's a Nazarene. A Nazirite is someone, typically, who takes a special vow that has them basically acting like a priest that's always on duty for a period of time. Now, while they are taking this vow, for whatever reason, they don't cut their hair, they don't cut their beard, they don't drink any type of alcoholic beverage, even though that was fairly normal among adults in the Israeli culture. They don't have any contact with anything related to the grapevine, and that means certain dietary items would be off of their menu, because most Middle Eastern countries will wrap thing in grape leaves as part of their diet, so they're not allowed to do that. And then they cannot touch dead people, even their closest relatives. They're not allowed to go to a funeral where they might touch the body. And so this is typically a short period of time, and then it is ended with certain sacrifices and the cutting of the hair and offering that as a burnt offering. But every once in a while, God will direct that someone be designated as a Nazirite from conception. Not just from birth, but from conception, which means mom has to act as a Nazirite during the entirety of her pregnancy. So Elizabeth is going to be being put underneath this vow for at least 9 months. We've got examples of these like Samuel the prophet, Samson the judge, and now John the Immerser is going to be our next big example of this. Now, what sort of thing is he going to do that God has said he must be under this special, rare category? Well, it says that he's going to turn many children of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now, when we read that, that immediately sends us to the book of Malachi, because that is the way the forerunner of the Messiah is described. Let's read Malachi chapter 3. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," meaning before me, God. "And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." So this is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah and the forerunner in front of the Messiah. Chapter number 4 tells more about this same thing. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts talking about the judgment of God that's on its way. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all evildoers will be like stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says he who is of the hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about judgment against sinfulness. Now, righteous people, though, they're looking forward to that day. Verse 2, "But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." I love this passage for several reasons. I can picture the calf jumping around all excited and happy. And that's how we will be on the day that Jesus is revealed, on the day that Jesus returns, because he's the Son of Righteousness that will rise with healing in his wings. Now, verse 3 is, again, still more on this idea of the righteous have every reason to look forward to this day. "You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says he who is of the hosts," or he is his of the armies. Because after God's judgment falls, the last people standing will be God's people. And then this next verse is at the tail end of the Jewish Bible. And so I'm going to move it there. Verse 5 next. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of he who is comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So this is where the language of what the angel is saying to Zechariah comes from. The prophecy in Malachi was that Elijah the prophet was going to come and prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, I am of the group that believes that will still be fulfilled literally. I believe that the Elijah who disappeared in the whirlwind chariot of fire back in the Old Testament, he's going to be coming back as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11 and prepare everybody for the coming of Jesus the second time. But in this case, Zechariah is being told that his son is going to fulfill this prophecy for the Messiah coming the first time. And then the book finishes with, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So let's go back to our book of Luke. Luke 1, verse 16 again. "He," meaning this little baby named Yohanan, "he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God," or he who is, "and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So he's not Elijah himself. He's not literally Elijah. He's not reincarnated Elijah, because the Jewish Bible and the Jewish people do not teach or believe in reincarnation. He is the spiritual equivalent of Elijah in this circumstance, because he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah on his first coming. And he will do exactly what the book of Malachi says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord, or for he who is, a people prepared, which is actually an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40 about preparing a way in the wilderness. So he is going to call people to repentance. In Hebrew, the word for repentance has the idea of turn around. Turn around, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. And so that's what John is going to be doing out there in the wilderness. In the New Testament, the word repentance means change your mind, means change the way you're thinking. Because if you change the way you're thinking and bring it into alignment with the way that God thinks, that's going to affect the way you act. So John is going to be turning people around. He's going to be getting them to change their thinking. He's going to get them to repent. That's going to be his job. And that's exactly how we'll see him once we get to the adult years of this great prophet. So that's all now been laid into the ears of Zechariah, this great man. This is a big bombshell for him, and it's awfully hard for him to process. And so, verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, Zacharias, as I said, I believe has already accepted the fact that he and his wife, Elizabeth, were never going to have kids. They'd have already gotten past that by several years and adjusted to it. And so now, to suddenly be told that they're going to have a kid, that's hard to believe. And he verbalizes that. How can I believe that? I'm an old guy, and anything over 50 falls into the Jewish category of old. That's elder. But he's probably in his 60s. But more important, he says, my wife is advanced in years. She is beyond the ability to have kids. They understood the idea of menopause, that there was no possibility of getting pregnant once your period ended. And so he just flat out says, that's impossible. How's that supposed to happen? Verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. Now that's a Hebrew name. Gabre has to do with great or strong, mighty. And El, the E-L ending on there, is God. And so, I am the mighty man of God who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So Gabriel is charged with this message deliverance, and he apparently has some latitude of what to do in how it's received. And Gabriel is not satisfied that Zechariah is not believing him. So he says, I was sent here straight from God to give you this great news, and here you are not believing me. So I'll give you a sign. Verse number 20. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So Gabriel uses his authority as an archangel, if you will, a ruling angel, to tell Zechariah, okay, you don't believe me? I'll give you a sign. But the sign is that you won't be able to talk, and apparently you won't be able to hear, because there's indication in the story that he is deaf as well as mute, until You've named him John because that's the requirement. He has to name him John. And that won't happen until the eighth day of John's life at the naming ceremony that goes in conjunction with the circumcision on that day. So Zechariah is now mute and deaf. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Now, you remember the procedure I told you last week, or told you yesterday. They're there for an entire week in service for their course, and they get selected for the daily, twice daily, incense service by having their names drawn by lot. And so once your name is drawn by lot, you go in with incense and the hot coals. You're there by yourself. When the signal trumpet sounds outside, you then dump some of that incense on the hot coals. It makes the cloud, and you offer a set of specific prayers on behalf of the people of Israel all over the world, but also those waiting outside. Doesn't take very long to do that part. And then, once you're done with that, you turn around, you go out the front door, you stand on the step, at the top of the steps in underneath that great big tower that's at the front of the temple building, you raise your hands, and you offer a blessing on the people. So this group knows that Zechariah should have already been out of there because they know how long it takes to do the ceremony because they've been through it thousands of times in their lifetime. So you know how a group gets when things go wrong with the timing. People start, you know, murmuring, start looking around, looking at their watch, wondering what in the world's going on. And so that's what's happening out front. And then he comes out, verse 22, finally. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. So he can't do the priestly blessing. So somehow he has to communicate that somebody else needs to do this, that part of the ceremony. But he also has to try to explain what's happened. So he was unable to speak to them, and then they realized that he must have seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So somebody else now does the blessing, the verbal blessing, and everything's done. But Zechariah is using hand gestures to try to explain. And eventually, I'm sure, somebody gets him one of those writing tablets that were always around in this time period. They were used, like notepads are, and used for kids. They were wax or clay tablets in a frame, and you'd write what you wanted with a stylus, and the person would be able to read it. And once you were done with it, you'd just blot it out. You know, use your finger to smooth out the surface again. So they would have had that available somewhere nearby. And so he would have gotten that, been able to explain to them, he saw this vision, he's not going to be able to talk for a period of time. And so now he's basically put on the back shelf. Because one of the things that we know is that a priest cannot serve unless he is whole in his body. So if he goes blind, he can't serve. If he goes deaf, he can't serve. If he goes mute, he can't serve. If he becomes crippled in any way, he cannot serve. So he just has to wait for the end of his week to come, just kind of hanging around because he can't offer sacrifices anymore. And then it says, verse 23, when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So he goes back to his home in whatever town he happens to be in. Nobody knows for sure where that town's at. There are several towns that are candidates for this because we know there are only certain priestly towns in the country of Judah. And only some of those are in the hill country of Judah. But anyway, it says, verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now, they would not have been able to sort this out in the normal way, because since she's postmenopausal, she doesn't have a period. So it's going to be other bodily changes that are associated with pregnancy that are going to be the first hints to them that she's pregnant. So body changes and the gaining of weight, that baby bump thing that's going to be going on, all of that is going to prove to them she's pregnant, or at least give them the idea that she's pregnant. But they decide to take a precaution. It says, for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus he who is has done for me in the days when I looked on him to take away my reproach among the people. So she sounds like she's excited about this. She loves the idea of being pregnant and having a baby, even at this late stage in her life, because, you know, she's maybe in her 50s or 60s. It's still an exciting thing to have that baby. But they decide not to tell anyone that she's pregnant. She just disappears. They probably both disappear because maybe he doesn't want to have to constantly interact with people with the little hand gestures in the writing tablet. So more than likely, people are just bringing things into them. And nobody knows that she's pregnant. That's very important to the next part of the story, that zero people know that she's pregnant. Which brings us then to verse 26, which is a very important verse for me explaining the chronology that I've already started introducing to you. And that is, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, it has always been assumed in commentaries that the sixth month here is a reference to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And later on, it will actually make a reference to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. However, when I was reading through this in Greek, back when I was in Bible college, many, many, many years ago now, and I was taken aback by the structure of the wording here, because it comes out as this: in the month, the sixth month. And that struck me as being kind of an unusual formal way of phrasing this. And so I started investigating it, and I found out that this is typically what you would see when you're talking about the calendar, that there would be this double use of an article, the month, the sixth one. And the more I looked at it, the more I became convinced that we're talking about the sixth month of the year, which is the month Elul on the Jewish calendar. It's the end of summer. It's getting ready to move toward fall. If that's the case, if that's what it actually says here, then we can pin down the month of Jesus' conception and therefore can pin down the month of his birth. And guess what, folks? I will reveal to you, not today, but next week, that the earliest references to Jesus' birth put his birth 9 months after the sixth month Elul. And I believe that that is because they still understood at that time the authentic timing of the coming of the Messiah being born at Bethlehem. But I want you to kind of just have a taste, get a little bit of an excitement at learning the very likely timing of Jesus' true birth date. Now, it's going to mess up your Christmas time because it's not in the winter. It's in the springtime. But that's okay. We can still go ahead and go with the traditional timing because the world is open to talking about the birth of Jesus around that time of year, and we need to strike while the iron is hot. But I want you to go ahead and mark your place right here in Luke 1:26, and have a great weekend, a great Lord's Day. Come back. We'll get into the Word next week.